the rest of us who are followers of Jesus, Paul had the authority, the God-given authority, to write words of Scripture. None of us can do that. I mean, I can't add the book of 2 James, even though my name is James. Okay, I can't just add it, right? Paul had that authority, and he lays his authority as an apostle in the beginning chapters. You may recall, he then addresses the main issue of why he is writing his letter to the Christians in modern-day Turkey in the regions of Galatia. At that time, new churches were planted. People pledged their faith in Christ, and they became Christians. And there were these professing Christians that were Jewish, and they were saying that, contrary to the message that Paul preached, that while all of us are sinful before God, we are under God's just condemnation. The consequences of sin is death, and that Paul preached the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, came, that he lived a perfect life without sin. And he died in the place of sinners on the cross, and he rose from the dead. That Jesus took the punishment of sin, and the only thing that any human being needs to do to have a restored relationship with God, to be forgiven of sin, is to believe, is to trust in Jesus, to give their life to Jesus. But these Jewish teachers were saying, no. What about the law of Moses? Remember the Ten Commandments and all the commandments in Scripture? Remember that? Are you going to abandon that? And so these Jewish teachers, in the name of Christianity, they were saying, no, faith is good. That's fine. You can keep your faith. But you needed faith and going back to the law of Moses. Or in other words, for all of us here in this room, we are not Jewish. We are Gentiles. For us to be Christians, these teachers were saying, that you needed faith in Jesus and you needed to become Jewish. You needed faith and you needed to submit to every single law that it was given under the Mosaic covenant. Okay, that's what they were saying. Paul says, no. It is the gospel. The good news is the gospel by faith in Jesus alone. To add anything to what Jesus has done is to say that Jesus' death was not sufficient to save us. And so he continues on, and he had unpacked this theme in chapters 2 to 3. And this morning, we're going to go into chapter 4, where he talks about the difference between life before Jesus. Okay, this is something that we can all relate to, those of us who are followers of Jesus, and life now with Jesus. In other words, he calls it a life of slavery in the past without Jesus, and a life now as a son of God. And so we're going to pray, and then we're going to begin. Father, we come before you this morning asking for your Spirit to be at work in our hearts. For those that know you, that you would warm our hearts towards you by opening up your word, and for your Spirit to open up our hearts to your word, and for our friends in the church who don't know you, that they may be inclined to see the beauty and the amazingness of who you are. We pray that the attention would be centered on Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Paul begins, and he gives an analogy comparing life without Jesus and life with Jesus. And he begins with an example that would have been readily understood in the first century. He says this in verses 1 and 2. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. He gives the example of a child. Now, in those days, there was slavery, different than black slavery. Slaves in those times were more like full-time employees, although with less rights than now, but not as bad as black slavery. And the owner, if they were a wealthy family, they would have had slaves, and they would have appointed someone to be a manager of those slaves. And those servants would have to listen to what this household manager said. Okay, the household manager would organize cleaning the home, and then also preparing things for the children. And children that are underage would also have to listen to the authority of this household manager. Okay, for those of us who used to live in Hong Kong, and you used to have a nanny. Okay, my family used to have a nanny. Okay, when I was a kid. Okay, she was from the Philippines, and I had to listen to her. Okay, even though I was this son of my parents, right? And so here, in some ways, it's similar, although there's a lot more cultural context, but he says that here, a child that is underage, not yet an adult, would have to listen and submit to the authority of this household manager until this child was old enough. And he compares it to human beings, humanity, at the time before Jesus came. Okay, this is, when he says here in verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And then he contrasts it. He doesn't, at this stage, he doesn't contrast it with your personal experience, like thinking of before you became a Christian. He's talking about all of humanity, because he contrasts it by saying, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So you see that? Okay. This is about chronology of humanity. Okay. At one point, before Jesus came, we were enslaved to these elementary principles. But after Jesus came, things changed. Now, what are these elemental principles of the world that we read about here in verse 3? There's a few understandings, a few interpretations. One is that this phrase, elemental principles, are the basic ideas of philosophy or religion. Okay, basic ideas, okay? Or it could mean that they're referring to the basic elements of the ancient world, okay, back then, okay, the fire, water, earth, and air. Either way, these principles, these ideas, or perhaps referring to these elements, these the natural earth, it is in contrast to that which is apart from God. In later centuries, these elemental principles had elemental spirits, okay, spirits attached to them. So in other words, people would understand that the basic principles of religion, or perhaps even the natural world, that behind them, that there is spirituality, spirits. They give worship to it. They give prayer. They pray to these spirits. And so there is a spiritual understanding of it. In other words, here we see even more clearly here in verse 8, if you look with me, if you have your Bible here, it's not on the slide, but Paul refers to now not so much contrasting humanity before and after Christ, which is in verses 3 to 5, but here in verse 8, he talks to the non-Jewish believers, Gentile Christians now. He says, formerly, verse 8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Okay? So these Gentiles were worshiping idols, okay? Physical statues. They burned incense to it. They prayed to it. Okay? And this phrase, that these things that they were enslaved to, that by nature are not gods, is a phrase often used in the Bible to refer to idols. Okay, idols. And Paul, according to the biblical worldview, is that these idols, okay, these false religions, they can't answer prayer. They can't protect or bless. They can't provide for the participants. Yet at the same time, we read elsewhere, I don't know if we have the slide in front of you, but let me read for us. Elsewhere, Paul addresses the issue of worshiping idols in 1 Corinthians, oh, there we go, right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 to 20, and he says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, behind that idol, that's not a god. There's only one god. But he says, no, verse 20. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants of demons. In the biblical worldview that God created all things, material things, the earth, stars, the sun, animals, human beings, but God also created the immaterial world, okay? The spiritual world. God created these personal spiritual beings that are all powerful. They're called angels. Angels are supposed to do the bidding of God. A subset of these angels rebelled against God. They did not want to submit to God's authority. These are fallen angels. These are sinful angels. Their aim is to tempt all of us to turn our backs away from God, and for humanity to destroy itself, to turn their backs away from God. Another word for fallen angel is demons. Demons. This is the Christian worldview. Now, for us, when we think of demons, we're thinking, wow, that's pretty intense. Like demons, like what we watch in horror movies, that kind of demons? Yes, that exists. For some reason, I don't know why we don't either see it or acknowledge it here in the 21st century West, in other parts of the world. Okay, yes, there is such thing as demonic influence and demonic possession. We call that extraordinary demonic. Okay, when it so affects a human being, his mind or body, in a way that you can see it physically manifest. But actually in the Bible, when you read in the scriptures, for example, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, that after instructions to Christians in what it means to be a good husband, a faithful wife, good, obedient children, okay, excellent employees, slaves, if you will, he says, We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the authorities and powers and the spiritual forces of the heavenly realms, these evil spiritual forces. And Paul says, even day to day, okay, when every day we are confronted with a decision to either we trust God, we honor God, we obey God, or we adopt a worldview where we reject God. And he says that's also from demonic influence. It's very subtle. It's ordinary demonic. Okay, and he says here that whether he's talking, and when he's referring to the past life of these Christians that used to worship idols, whether he's talking about ordinary demonic or extraordinary demonic, he says that they were enslaved to these elementary principles. Or some of you with printed Bibles, you'll see the footnote, elemental spirits. Okay, you see it here in the footnote. That is why, because behind these principles, okay, the natural principles of the world, the basic ideas of religion, there is demonic influence. This is the biblical understanding that behind these false religions, paganism. Now, what is shocking, actually, is that Paul's next line, which we will cover in the following passage later on, another week, but in verses 9 to 10, he says, but now you have come to know God. So he's speaking to the Christians. They used to worship idols, now they're Christians. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? But this time he's saying, Christians, you want to turn back to those demonic spirits? But he's not referring back to pagan idolatry. He says, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He's referring to what the Jewish teachers were saying, that you needed to add to your faith the laws of Moses, to obey the laws of Moses. And what is shocking is that the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the other commandments in the first five books of the Bible came from God. That's shocking. He's saying that what these Jewish teachers were saying by adding on to faith in Jesus, all the things you have to obey under the Mosaic law, that's demonic. That's pretty shocking if you think about it, right? Because the Mosaic law came from God. How can he say that? How can he say that that these Jewish teachers, what they were teaching is of elemental spirits, demonic? Well, a couple of things. Number one is that what these teachers were saying is that human beings, by their own human efforts, can make themselves right with God despite their sin. That's a lie. You can't. That's impossible. It's telling a lie. But second, these Jewish teachers ignore the greater revelation, the greater words of God, the greater truths of God that is revealed in Jesus. Because God had deemed that Jesus Christ would now be the centerpiece of how to reconcile and draw near to God, and these Jewish teachers ignore it. They ignore Jesus as the Messiah. And so Paul says, behind that, to have such a teaching, that's of demonic influence. Okay? And so in your outline, it says this, that apart from Christ, both religion and paganism, idolatry, are slavery. So without Christ, both religion and paganism, idolatry, are slavery. And they're slavery because of two things. One, that behind religion or non-religion, that is apart from Christ, it is influenced by demons. And two, that just like slavery, it does not lead to freedom, it does not lead to life, that it promises life, but at the end of the day, every one of us will have to face and be accountable to God for our sins, and we will have no forgiveness. Following religion, trying to work your way to be approved by God, or non-religion and paganism does not save you. Now, what I find interesting is how today, so many of us, even believers, we view the opposite. Paul says that religion and non-religion, apart from Jesus, is slavery, but life with Jesus is freedom. So many of us are tempted to think the opposite. They think life without Jesus, the way of the world, is freedom. But the life with Jesus is slavery, is restrictions. Don't do this, don't do that. Some people wrongly think that. Now, I think a part of it has to do with sometimes we as a church, not only our church, but every church in the world, we need to mature in our understanding of what God actually requires in Scripture. Sometimes we inadvertently add things to Scripture. If you recall last week, I given the example of alcohol, right? In the past, people have wrongly understood, Christians have wrongly understood that Christians should have nothing to do with alcohol, okay? Just don't drink at all. But that's not the biblical understanding, you see? So sometimes we end up adding human tradition, human understanding, and we make it more restrictive. Maybe to be safe, okay, that's fine. Maybe with good intent, but we add more. Okay, that's just one idea. On sexuality, on your recreation, on everything. And we add it, and some people get the impression that it is more than, it is restrictive. And because it is more than God asks of his people, sometimes that happens. I think there's a deeper reason. We'll get to that at the very end. But regardless, what I find interesting is that so many people think that life apart from Jesus, religion or non-religion, is freedom. I mean, I think of how in the past, or perhaps even now, teenagers in the past, they are so wrapped up in their celebrities. And they would put their favorite celebrities in their rooms. I don't know if you still do. I don't know. But now I guess it's on your phones or on your laptops. It's interesting because with that phenomenon, some people think, okay, wait a minute. Okay, we've covered that religion and paganism, idolatry is slavery, but people today don't even believe in religion. They don't even believe in religion. What do you make of them? I guess they don't fall into any of those two categories. What I find interesting is that one of the earlier Christian leaders as a Protestant, John Calvin, he had made the phrase that the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. Okay, that the human heart has the capacity to create idols for themselves. An idol is anything or anyone or any concept that you put in the place of God. Okay, that it is the ultimate in your life. That if you have this, that you would be happy. Okay, if you only have this life, you would be happy. If you only have this person, you'd be happy. This concept, this thing, and without it, you would be unhappy. You would be despairing. Only God can take that place. Okay, and so you think of these teenagers in the past, and they essentially idolize these people. In fact, we even have shows, American Idol. Like, you literally have a show, but you put this person in a pedestal. And what I find interesting is that they know so much about this person. They've researched everything about this person, some of these teenagers, and yet they don't have a relationship with this person. Okay, it's very interesting that when we make idols of things or people, it always demands so much from you, but it leaves you very empty. It doesn't actually give you that thing that you're looking for. Or you think of people who are older. Freedom 55, okay, the aim to just retire early, to live a life so you don't have to work anymore, travel the world, okay, enjoy the fruits of your labor. I mean, depending on how much importance you put to that, you may end up giving up church. You might end up giving up your spirituality. You might end up giving up your marriage, your health, okay, in order to aim for it. You see, and Jesus would probably call that loving money more than God. And his warning is, don't love God, don't love money more than God. You can't worship and serve God and money at the same time. But again, whatever thing that we put as an idol in our life, the thing that we think, if we have it, we'll be finally satisfied. This is life. This is freedom. And without it, our life is ruined. Whatever that thing is, if it's not Jesus, it always promises so much, but offers so little. Always. Okay? And so, here, Paul speaks against it. And he says that here in your outline, it says this, that, and he gives this hope. And he says that, and your outline says this, that when humanity was enslaved, God sent his son so that we may be redeemed. When humanity was enslaved, God sent his son so that we may be redeemed. Let me read for us again. He says that in the same way we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to these elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, this is a phrase that's very interesting. He's using the analogy of that child that when they grow up, that they no longer have to submit under the authority of the household manager. And he compares it to humanity as if that when humanity grew up at the right time, then they would no longer be under authority. I think what he meant by that is in God's mind, when the perfect time came, okay, God had his mind the perfect time when he would send his son. And then he sent Jesus into the world. And he says, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He says that all of humanity, religion, non-religion, are under slavery. Well, I want us to note that it is even here in verse 4, we see the uniqueness of the person of Jesus. Jesus indeed is fully human. After all, he is born of woman. Every one of us was born of a woman, born of our mother, born under the law, that is, under all the obligations that God has every human beings fall under. 10 commandments, if you will. But then we see here that Jesus, the Son of God, existed even before he was human. Verse 4 tells us that God has sent forth his Son. God, Jesus was already there. In fact, Jesus is the Son of God. That whatever God is like, God the Father is like, Jesus is like. So here, even here, I want us to notice the uniqueness of Jesus. He already existed before he was human. He is God, he is human. But here, he says that in contrast to when humanity was enslaved, when Jesus came, he had to be born of a woman. He had to be fully human. Because he was the only one that did what none of us can ever do. Every one of us, the best of us. We can never resist that sinful urge to turn our backs away from God, to rely only on ourselves, to think that we are the center of our life. But Jesus always had God the Father in the center of his life. He was the only one that, while submitting under God's laws, like every human being is, that he was the one that perfectly obeyed God's law. And yet he was the one that died to pay the punishment of our sin on the cross. And he rose from the dead to show that that payment was complete. And he did it to redeem us, that is, to purchase us out of a bad circumstance. He purchased us with the cost of his life. And what he bought for us is not only that we would be forgiven of sin. Have you ever thought about that? That God could have just saved us and made us his servants. And that would already be a good thing. If we are servants of God. No longer servants of the evil one. Servants of man, but servants of God. But more than that, God didn't just forgive us and make us servants. God forgave us and made us so that we would have, verse 5, adoption as sons. So we have a couple of people in our church who are adopted. The beauty of adoption, okay? That you weren't a child, but you are a child now. And this phrase I had mentioned before, that the word adoption as sons, this is masculine, right? Son is masculine. It applies to both men and women, and it is actually a term to exalt women. Because in the ancient world, actually for most of human history, only the men would have the inheritance. And people would favoritize boys and men to have the inheritance. But now Paul is saying, no, in God's eyes, men and women are both equal heirs in God's kingdom. That's a term of exaltation. And what we inherit, we don't have time to go into it. But if you're here with us during the summer, as we talked about the teachings on the Bible on heaven, we inherit everything that God gives in the new heavens and new earth. Life without sin and suffering. Life with God forever. That's what we inherit. Every one of us who have believed in Jesus, men and women, boys and girls, have that inheritance. But he goes on, and not only in terms of how God redeemed humanity as a whole, but he goes very personal. And your outline says this, that when my intent is that you would say that to yourself, that when I was redeemed, when I was redeemed, God sent the Holy Spirit so that I may experience God as Father. He goes very personal. Before I comment on that, I can't help but see how God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. Did you notice that? Right? When humanity was enslaved, God sent forth his Son. God the Father sent forth his Son, and now God sent forth his Spirit to do a good work in our heart. We don't have time for this to explain more, but we as believers understand that the Bible teaches, we believe in one God, three persons, holy, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Here you see all three persons of the Trinity at work to save us. That's beautiful. Just a side note, okay, for us to see. But he goes very personal, and you see it in three ways, actually. Number one, Paul unconsciously, he's writing this letter, right? He unconsciously includes himself when he's talking about our adoption as the children of God. He says, verse 6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Like, unconsciously, right? Because when you're writing, you're supposed to say, when you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, right? That's how you write properly, right? But he almost unconsciously includes himself, because he himself feels it. He himself feels himself as a son of God. But second, he says here, he goes from plural, addressing the church plural, to singular. Look at verse 7. He says, and you're no longer a slave. Singular. A slave. But you're a son. Each one of you. You're a son. You're a child of God. Every one of you. And finally, he goes really personal because he uses this phrase, which kind of reminds me of how, like, Marcus Lee normally prays. He says, Papa. I love that. Papa. It's this enduring term. And he says, verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. Abba. Father. That's the I think every language in the world has this endearing term to call our fathers. Papa, daddy, papa, appa. Is that Korean? I don't know. Like, right? Every language has this enduring term of what you call your dad when you have a loving relationship with him. And he goes very personal. And so in other words, we understand that when Paul unpacks the life of slavery, of religion and non-religion, compared to life with God, he says that, yes, in Christianity, there is an objective component. Jesus really did come into human history in the first century. Jesus really did live without sin. Jesus really did die on the cross for our sin. Jesus really did rise from the dead as seen by eyewitnesses. He really did do that. That is objective. That had to happen for us to be saved. But the beauty of it is that there's a subjective element. There's a personal element. There's an element that you and I feel. There's an element that you and I experience. It is not just something. Christianity is not something in your head. Christianity is something you experience with your life, every one of us who are believers. And yes, the objective reality of what Jesus has done has to be the foundation of our experience of God, personally. Feeling how much God loves you, yes, but still, there is an experiential element. Martin Luther, another Protestant reformer in the 16th century, comments and he says that this cry is when we say Abba, Father, is not one of the mouth, but of the heart. Okay, this cry, in other words, is not just something you say. It's not something outside of you. This is real, that is real in the depth of your being. In other words, faith in Jesus, Christianity, is not merely that you sign a form, go to a church building, you take a baptism class, get baptized, verbally affirm you're a Christian. Now, those are all very important things that all of us Christians should do. It comes out of our faith. But it's not ultimately about that. It is something that is real inside of us, that we have personally encountered God in his word, which comes, of course, by the Holy Spirit, that we have experienced God as Father, so now we genuinely call God Father, because that's who he is to us now. That is Christianity. Okay, it is objective, yes, but it is experiential. Which is why Paul says, Galatians 2:20, Paul himself writes very personally, I think it could be the prayer of every one of us, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He gave himself for me. I feel it. I believe it. Paul believes it. Every one of us believes it who are genuine believers. And the question for us all, the centerpiece of our faith, is we must ask ourselves, is the reality of sonship real? Real in here, in us. Is it real? Is it real? Do we know that we know that we know that we are children of God? We know in the depth of our heart, we are children of God. That God loves not just Christians, not just people, but God loves me. God loves you individually. And I had mentioned earlier why some people mistake, some believers mistake the life with Jesus as slavery, but life in the world as freedom. And I think the key piece is that if they actually experience God as their father, as their papa, they wouldn't feel that way. And they wouldn't see it that way. Because once you have this relationship with God, you'll know life with Jesus is everything. It's better than anything in this world. If you're a friend with us to our church and you don't know Jesus, this is an invitation. This is always an invitation. It is not coercion. It's an invitation that you can be a child of God. And God doesn't, Christianity is not a thing that demands stuff from you so that you can get in, but it offers life to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that if you would confess your sins to God in prayer, prayer is simply just talking to God. God listens to our prayers and he sees everything, he hears everything. You just pray to God and you admit humbly that you have sinned against God, that you need Jesus, and that you receive him to save you and to be the Lord of your life. That is the invitation if you're a friend with us to our church. If you're a believer, you're not yet baptized, you ever wondered in your mind when you are ready for baptism. It's a little bit too late because the classes are done, but maybe next Easter you can join that class if you're ready. But if you're ever wondering when you're ready, do you feel that you're a child of God through Jesus? If you do, you don't have to be perfect, okay? But then you're ready if you have experienced sonship, being a child of God. And for us who have been believers for a long time, I mean, in the long run, I mean, God gives us more and more into our life, more and more to steward. How do we have that drive and motivation to give up more to God? How do we, day after day, month after month, year after year, as God confronts us to yield more of our life, the parts that are the hardest, how do we yield that to Him willingly? I need fresh experience of a personal encounter with God regularly. I want to experience God as my Father who loves me every day. If I have that, I can, by the help of God, I can obey Him. I can serve Him. I can yield more, my time, my finances, everything to Him. I think that's what we need. We need a revival of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit gives us. In the words of Scripture, we believe and we know and we experience that God is our Father. I want to end our time together by reading an excerpt of a story written by John Bunyan. He's a pastor, theologian in the 1600s. And I've talked about this before, I think, not this excerpt, but about this book. And Bunyan, he writes a story of, it's an allegory. It's a symbolic story of what life is like for us as a Christian. And in fact, the main character's name is Christian. And he finds himself in the city of destruction. And he reads this book. And he finds that when he read this book, and he really believed in the truths of this book, he found that his whole life, he's been carrying this huge backpack that always weighed him down. And he realized that was the guilt of his sin. Now, what I want to read for us to end off is when the main character, his name is Christian, he arrives at a place where he feels free from that burden. And this is how we'll end. Now, I saw in my dream that the highway along with which Christian was to proceed was fenced in on both sides with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. Therefore, burdened Christian ran up this way, though not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. So he ran in this direction until he came to a place where the way ascended up a small hill. And at the top stood a cross, while below it was a stone tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden fell from off his back. And then it continued to tumble down the hill until it fell into the mouth of the tomb and was seen no more. At this, Christian felt glad and overjoyed. And in his excitement, he exclaimed, "He has given me rest by means of his sorrow and life by means of his death." And then he stood still for a while to look in wonder and amazement, for it was so surprising to him that the sight of the cross should accomplish the release of his burden. Therefore, he looked again and again, even until inward springs of water flowed down his cheeks. Now, as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three angels approached and saluted him with a benediction, "Let peace be upon you." So the first angel said to him, "Your sins have been forgiven." The second stripped Christian of his rags and clothed him with a complete change of garment. And the third also set a mark upon his forehead and gave him a scroll with a seal on it, which he directed should be looked at as he ran and handed in upon arrival at the gate of the celestial city. So these messengers went their way, and then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, "Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could anyone ease the grief that I was in. Until I came here, what a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must hear the cords that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed tomb, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." Let's pray. Father, you have become our Papa in Jesus. You have given us everything. And you invite us on this life in order that we might live for you and serve you. I want to give you praise, O Lord, that in you we understand what real love is, that you give and we respond. Not that we earn, but that you give and you welcome us. And you have sent your Son, Jesus, to die in our place for our sins, to rise from the dead, so that we simply have to receive and say yes to you And this yes might be a yes every day, but we might trust in you every day. And that, Lord, you would give us glimpses, the experience of what it means to be a child of God here on this earth, to remind us that you love us and you care for us. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on our church family, that in the 23, 24 years of history of our church, that you would continue to draw us close to you by your Spirit, so that we would experience you, so that your commands for us to live a holy life would no longer feel burdensome, but we would live as sons and daughters of God. So we give you thanks, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.